Good morning. It's really pretty cool. You know, when I look back over my life and I see where I am now, I would have never chosen the path that God has brought me down. And what I've seen, I went to Georgia Tech. And so I'll just tell you a little bit about that. Now, I know that looks, you may think that's Lubbock, but Lubbock doesn't have trees like that, okay? So that's in Georgia. But I went to Georgia Tech, and I was an engineer. And it was so fun because as we got to the end of our senior year and they had a little seminar to teach us how to interview, one of the guys says to us, he says, look, he says, I've been here for 4 years now. I still don't know what an engineer does. Does anybody in this room? And everybody in the room says, I don't know either. Well, that was a long time ago. I have a nice, fun career in the oil and gas industry. And you know, there were a lot of really neat things that happened. And there were a lot of things that really stunk. You know, no fun at all in being up for 36, 48 hours. You know, you try to sleep halfway in the back seat of a little tiny car on an old board road, thinking, this is fun? Or all the phone calls every night from one of the rigs. You know, those kind of things happen. And they're not great and they're not fun. But you know what? What I do now is I'm a consulting engineer. I have my own company. And I also testify in court. So when I do that, the judge always wants to know what my experience level is because he has to decide if he's going to certify me as an expert or not. And so I have to go through some of these things. And so as I look back now and I say, you know, none of those were really any fun to do, those really tough things out in the field. Some of the things were, but not all of them. But they've enabled me to do what I'm doing now. And what we find is that life is a process where we prepare and then we use. And then we prepare and then we use. And then we prepare and then we use again. And the reality is that on so many levels, you know, it's really not any different than our Christian life. We start out and we have so many things that are going on in our life. And sometimes they're just incredible, aren't they? I mean, they're absolutely awe-inspiring. And we're thrilled about what God is doing. And then sometimes the times are really, really, really hard. And we wonder, what is going on? If only I understood, if only God would tell me what's happening, if only God would tell me the course that he has charted for me, if only. You know, in a group this size, I would suspect that there's some people in here today that are in that if only stage. And I want you to know, you're not alone. God had a man in history who came into the nation of Israel. And he was a deliverer, at least he seemed like he was for a while, until some things went terribly wrong. And what we see is that this guy, Moses, we know all the big things about him. We know the Ten Commandments. We know about the parting of the Red Sea. We know about the Exodus from Egypt. We also know that he was a prince of Egypt. But in all that stuff that we know, you know, one of the things we forget about is that in his 120 years of life, about two-thirds of that was spent apparently on the back burner, being prepared for the future. What happened? How did he get into that situation? What's going on? But what we do know is this much, that in the last 40 years of his life, the scripture said, and God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And you know, I really think that is the heart cry of every believer. I want to have a relationship with God just like that. I want God to speak with me face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So we ask ourselves the questions. What made him the man of God that he was? What did he experience? How come? And what does it mean for us? So we're going to start with the first 40 years of his life. And you recall, just a quick summary, remember Joseph. Joseph brought the people of Israel down from Canaan. They were under his care and protection. Joseph lived until about 120 years old. He became the prime minister of Egypt when he was about 30. And then Joseph died, as did all of the people we read about in the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus. And even Pharaoh dies. And a new Pharaoh arises. And then the scripture says something really interesting. Then arose another king who did not know Joseph. Now think about that. Here's this guy who basically saves the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation of Egypt, and then he makes it incredibly wealthy by his management and the things that he does. And the new Pharaoh comes in, probably one of the Pharaohs after the Hyksos regime that Mark talked about last week. And they don't know anything at all about Joseph. So what happens? The new Pharaoh, he's got a problem. Whoops, what's going on here? There we go. He's got a problem. And here's what his problem is. It's money. I want to show you this. There we go. You can see here, and Joseph died and all of his brothers. And there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. And he says to his people, to the Egyptians, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us and too mighty for us." That's not really what the problem is. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." All right, don't miss that word. "Lest they multiply, and if wars break out, they join our enemies and fight against us." That's not really the issue either. "And they escape from the land." What's going on? Nation of Israel, lots and lots of them there. They buy, they sell, they do work, they build things. What would happen in the city of Houston if a third of our population or half of our population moved out overnight? It'd be economic disaster here. And that's exactly what the Pharaoh was worried about. So what does he do? He says, "I'm going to fix this problem. The Jews keep becoming greater and greater and greater in number. And I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid something's going to happen and they're going to leave the land." So he has plan A. Plan A is he goes to Shipra and Puah, who are two of the Hebrew midwives. And he has a verbal conversation with them. He said, "This is what I want you to do. Whenever there is a male child is born, I want you to kill him." Well, the Hebrew midwives, they feared God more than they feared him. And so they didn't follow his order. And Pharaoh calls him back in and he says, "What's going on here?" And they said, "Well, the Hebrew women are so strong, they have their babies before we even get there." Well, I guess plan A is not going to work. So we're going to do plan B. Plan B is going to be a tough one. You know why? Plan B is by a written royal decree. That means if you don't follow it and it's addressed to you, then you die. And you know what the decree says? It says all Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's people are now supposed to kill any male child that's a Hebrew, a male baby. All right, now if you're a mom or a dad, think about that. What do you do when your baby starts to cry? Who's going to hear? Will they come? Will they tell someone? What about those times when you have to go out to buy food? You can't leave the baby alone, but who will see it? How well can you describe it? That's the situation that Moses was born into. Let's meet his family. We've got he's a descendant of Levi, and his parents are Amram and Jochebed. He's got an older sister, Miriam, and he's got an older brother named Aaron. Aaron's older by about 3 years. But what's interesting is, we don't know any of these names when we're at this part in the story. And that's one thing, you know, we know this story so well, you've got to wipe that from your mind and just listen and think about this. This is the first time you've ever heard it. All you've got is individuals. No names are given. And we're told that this couple had a child and they hid him for 3 months. And then when they could hide him no longer, they put him in a basket. And this is what some people think happened.
"But Mother, we have not even given him a name."
"God will give him a name."
Selah, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see.
Que será, será.
What will be, will be.
wait a minute, is that what happened? That's what a lot of people think happened, you know. She comes down, puts the old baby in a basket, and kicks it off into the river, and lo and behold, it rolls up at just the right place. That's not what Scripture says happened. Let's take a look at it, okay? All right, remember it said when she could hide him no longer, she made a basket of bulrushes, and then she waterproofs the outside. She puts the child and places it where? Among the reeds. Now, you saw the reeds in the picture. She's kind of fighting her way through there. If you put a basket in the middle of all these reeds, it's not floating down the river. It's sitting there over on the side. Huh. Wonder why she did that. Well, she has Miriam stand just a short way away. Think that was coincidence? And now the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river while her young women, while her attendants, walked right next to her. Generally the same place every day. Everybody kind of knows where it is. Because why? Have you ever been to the White House and decided you wanted to go see the Prez and walked up, knocked on the door, said, "Hey, I'm here to see the old guy. I'm going to walk on in. Don't worry about me." Ever try to jump the fence? Yeah, we know how that story. Wasn't a whole lot different back then. You just didn't walk up to these people and say, "Hey, it's me." So this is a place where the princess comes. And she saw the basket among the reeds. And she opens it and she sees the baby crying. And she says, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." All right, now picture your 6, 8, 10-year-old daughter watching this going on and so articulately running up and saying, "Should I call a nurse from among the Hebrew women to care for the baby for you?" I don't know too many 6 or 10-year-olds who have that wherewithal to see this opportunity and do it. And so Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go." And so the woman went, so Miriam went, and who'd she get? Jochebed. And she brings her back, and can you imagine? Did Jochebed walk up and say, "That's Moses, you found him"? Well, actually, we don't really know what Moses' name was. Because even though the Hebrews would name their child on the 8th day at the time of circumcision, never in Scripture are we told the Hebrew name that was given to Moses. The only name we know is what happens in our story when after Jochebed takes Moses back and nurses him and cares for him to some unknown age as a young child, she brings him back to the princess, and that's when the princess names him. Now, you can see in your lesson, we got a lot in your lesson, so we're not going to talk about what the name means, but let's go on a little bit. I want you to picture what this must be like for Moses now. He's been called Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. He's brought in. Apparently, Pharaoh does not have an heir to the throne. So maybe Moses is now the new heir that's going to be to the throne. And if you could picture taking a child from, say, the slums of Calcutta and overnight moving them into the Palace of Versailles with all that wealth and all that power, you might just have a small glimpse of what was going on. Because not only was there that, there was the finest education that existed in the Temple of the Sun. And there they learned hieroglyphics, they learned science, and they learned medicine, and a whole bunch of other things. Moses was educated. He was wealthy. He was powerful. But Acts 7:22 really kind of sums it up for us. It says, "He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power, of words and deeds." All right, I want you to pay attention to that and just kind of put it in the back of your mind, because that's going to have some value to us when we look a little farther at his life. Well, the last thing that we're told about Moses in this part of his life is his name. After that, in just this little white space between two verses, you know what happens? We fast forward over 30 years. And at this point in time, Moses is a prince. Now, I know that looks like Charlton Heston. I think that's why he got the position in the movie. Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't know. But he's the prince of Egypt. He comes and goes as he wants to. Moses is now about 40 years old. And so we're entering phase two of his life. Now, you may have guessed, we're covering, on average, about 2 years of his life for every minute of this class. So this is not an in-depth study, okay? But we'll get there. The very next verse, you know what we read? It says, Moses kills an Egyptian. What? He's the prince of Egypt. What's he doing killing an Egyptian? We ask the question, why? And let's look at that. What we see, this is over in the book of Hebrews. And it says that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt and was looking forward to it. All right, well, you know, that tells us a little bit about it. Let's see if I have another passage here. This tells us a little bit more. This is over in the book of Exodus. It says, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he looked this way and that and he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. All right, so whatever it is, he knows probably not going to be real popular with the Egyptians. But we still don't really know what's going on, do we? Well, let's look at one more passage. This is in the book of Acts. When it was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. All right, now let's ask the question. How did he know they were his brothers? Was it his time where Jochebed was caring for him and nursing him? Did they have enough time to really let him know what was going on and what his heritage was? Had the princess told him about his adoption? Had he continued to go back and visit Jochebed and the family? And had they told him where his position was in life and how that related to the Egyptians? We don't really know all that. But look what we do know. Seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man. And here's why. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. See, a lot of us seem to think that Moses walks into this environment and he has no clue what God has for him until another 40 years in the future when he has his burning bush experience. But for some reason or another that we do not know, Moses has the sense that God is going to use him to deliver the nation of Israel from its bondage. The sad part at this point in time, Moses, apparently without thinking, we see nothing in Scripture where he goes back to ask God, God, what should I do about this? All we know is Moses kills the Egyptian. So the next day when he comes back, he drops back by to visit the Hebrews, and he sees a couple of them quarreling, and he says, hey, you guys are brothers. Why are you doing this? But the one man pushes the other person aside and says, who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Wow. If everybody in the Hebrew area knows, which remember, that's over in the land of Goshen, kind of a suburb of Egypt. If everybody in the Hebrew section knows, how long until Pharaoh finds out? Well, not very long. So what happens? Moses ends up fleeing. And we saw in Hebrews, although we won't take time to go back there, Moses did not flee out of fear. Hebrews tells us, and remember the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11? Hebrews tells us that Moses fled out of faith in God. This was an act of faith for Moses, just like it was an act of faith for his parents, Amram and Jochebed. It wasn't out of fear at all for Pharaoh. So he flees the land of Goshen and ends up down in the land of Midian, which you can kind of see at this time of Moses, where Moses was alive, it covered both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba. Later on, it was more just on the other side. But so he flees down there. That's about 200 miles away. And he lives there for a while. What does the place look like? you know, this is not like going to Southern California. All right, this is barren land. Matter of fact, NASA has had conversations about this is one of the most moon-like structures on the Earth. So you want to go to the moon? Go down to the Sinai Desert. It's likened to that a lot. There are some mountains as you get down close to the coastline, but you know what? It's just a tough, harsh, arid land. Chunky rocks, a lot of sand, a lot of dirt. You know what Moses does when he gets down there? Moses becomes a shepherd. What we see is that Moses ends up, when he first arrives, he goes to a well. You notice the theme of wells appears a lot in the Old Testament. He goes by a well, and the seven daughters of the priest of Midian, Reuel, also known as Jethro, are there trying to water their flocks. They get harassed by some shepherds, and so Moses rescues them. He drives away these shepherds, and he waters the flock. And as a result, he's invited to come back and live with Jethro. He marries Zipporah, one of Jethro's seven daughters. And he has a son. And you know, it kind of sounds like, well, we think everything is really going okay for Moses. At least he's happy. Until we see the name of his first son. He names him Gershom. And you know what that means? I am an alien in a foreign land. But that word alien is even more harsh than that. It means I am all alone in a foreign land. Can you feel the pain that Moses is feeling? His family is gone. He's in this not too pretty place. Day by day, every day. And you know what we hear? He's only taking care of Jethro's flocks. Never, when you read about Moses, does he have his own. He's a hired man working for somebody else in the most menial job you could have at that time. We do see, though, that God begins to intervene in Moses' life while he's out in his 40-year time in the wilderness. And we see that he has a second son, and this son he names Eleazar. And we're told over in Exodus 18 why he called him Eleazar. And it's because he said, "For the God of my fathers is my help. He has delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh." So in this time of depression and loneliness and sadness, you know, God doesn't come along and just kick him and say, "You low-life bum, pull yourself up by your bootstraps." He begins to make Moses aware that he's right there with him, journeying day by day by day. We're kind of approaching the end of Moses' 80 years. Everything's, well, it's pretty normal. You got Moses down here, but way back up in Egypt, Pharaoh has died. All the people who wanted Moses dead are gone. And it's 200 miles away, and it's so neat. The scripture says, and it was so miserable, the Hebrews were so mistreated by this new Pharaoh that they cried out to God and said, "Please deliver us." And the Bible tells us that God heard their cry, and he said, "I'm on my way." Meanwhile, 200 miles away, that's where God's working. Think about that for a second. You're over in Egypt, and you're crying out, and God has said, "I'm on my way to help." But he doesn't say it out loud where you can hear. He just decides he's going to take action. You don't have any clue what's going on 200 miles away. It's almost like the story of Daniel when he prayed and he was praying to God, and God dispatched an angel. And when the angel showed up, he said, "I was on my way." He said, "But the prince of darkness was fighting me and I was in a battle. But God dispatched me the moment you began to pray." So maybe if you're one of those who's right now saying, why is God here? You know what? God may already be in the process of answering your prayer, but you just can't see it yet. And so when we get back to where Moses is, the scripture is, it's so cool when you read in Exodus 3. It just starts off in the most plain way. Here now is Moses. He's shepherding his father-in-law's sheep and goats. Today's the day. Today's the day that God's going to do something that we can see. He's thought of what he wants to do. He's chosen his plan. Today he begins to implement it. But Moses, it's just another day at the office for him, out there taking care of the sheep. Well, so what happens? He sees a bush. He sees a lot of bushes up in the mountains. Probably seen a few fires. But he's never seen a bush on fire that didn't burn up. And so Moses says, wow, I need to check this out. This is really different. And it's interesting because this word for bush, it just means an old, thorny, scraggly bush. You know, a lot of times we look for God to come in peals of thunder and lightning and just something magnificent so that he blows in and we go, wow, can't miss that guy. It's just an old bush. An old thorny bush. Until God joins up with it. So Moses walks up. The bush is on fire. And he hears a voice. Moses. Moses. It's very interesting. The Hebrew, he answers in one word. Hine. You know what it means? It's me. 40 years ago, Prince of Egypt. How do you think Moses might have answered? Yes, the Prince of Egypt is here. Today, 40 years later, God has been working in his life, changing him. You know, Dwight L. Moody says that Moses' first 40 years were believing, I'm a somebody. His next 40 years was understanding, I'm a nobody. His last 40 years was spent understanding what God can do with a nobody. And so here he sits in this time of being a nobody. It's me. And God says, take off your sandals, for the ground on where you're standing is holy ground. And you know what's interesting? I always looked at the bush as the holy part. I always figured, you know, he was going to say, don't touch the bush. Don't touch the bush, because that's where I'm. You know what he says? Right where you're standing, because you're standing where I'm talking to you. It's holy ground. And I want you to understand how different things are when you're with me. So take off your shoes. It's holy ground. I want you to know something, Moses. I have seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. What are you seeing here? He's not saying, Moses, tell me what's going on. He's saying, I have seen. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them. I will bring them to the good land. Their cry has come to me. I have seen the Egyptians oppress them. And Moses was okay up till this point. He's really okay. You know, yeah, God, you've seen. Wait a minute. You want to send me? Well, we don't know, but I think he might have thought, are you out of your mind? Well, he does sort of in a way. He says, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, God. Who am I to do this? God says, you're with me. That's all you need. He says, well, what if they want to know? What if they want to know your name? He said, well, then tell them. Here's what you should say. Let me show you this. He says, tell them. What will I say to them? He said, tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. No beginning, no end, always is. You know, it's interesting because we like to think of time as the past, present, and future. Do you realize that when God, in the very beginning, picked up his pen, allegorically speaking, and wrote, T-I-M-E. That was when time began. To God, time is not a timeline. It's like a circle. Every part is equidistant from him. Past, present, and future. So he says to them, I am. Say this to the people of Israel. This is my name. It's forever. I have observed you. And I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses says, okay, well, they won't. What if they won't really believe that you sent me? He said, well, I'm going to prove it to you. You can just prove it to them with some signs. So he says, take your stick, throw it down. The stick becomes a snake. And he says, okay, now pick the snake up. Just grab it by the tail. All right, now, if you've ever been to that guy's snake show in Florida, you know, down there in Central Florida, let me tell you, those guys don't run around and pick up snakes by their tail. But Moses obeys, and it becomes a stick again. And then he shows him another sign. So Moses says, okay, wait a minute. Okay, God, I understand. I appreciate it. But I'm not eloquent in speech. I'm slow of speech. And he says, look, I made your mouth. I'll teach you what there is to say. You know, I want you to think back. Remember the verse? He was powerful in words. Wait a minute now. He just said, I'm slow of speech and I'm not eloquent. Can you feel what must have happened? Can you just get a sense of the self-discouragement, the lack of self-confidence that Moses has felt in the wilderness? I can't do anything anymore. Well, he comes up with a final excuse. Can't you send someone else? And God says, no, you're the one who's going to go. But I will send your brother Aaron with you. But here's the thing, Moses. He's only going to get to say what I tell you to tell him to say. Moses says, okay. But what's interesting is, this isn't a choice God has given him. This is a call that God has given to him. So Moses starts his journey. He gets a little ways. He picks up his brother. He meets him. First he goes back to Jethro, asks permission to leave. Gets that, returns back to the mountain of God, meets with Aaron, and together they start to leave, or right before Aaron gets there, and God appears one more time, and he tells him something very, very interesting. He says, by the way, before you get there, I just want you to know, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let the nation of Israel go. And then you're going to tell him, I'm going to kill all your firstborn if you don't do that. Now remember this, okay? Remember this. Well, pre-fight exhibition round. All right, before round one, Moses goes first to the elders of Israel, shows them the signs. They're excited, so he now goes to Pharaoh. And that looks like Yul Brynner too, but that's why he got the part also. Okay, so, and he says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. What does Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord? I don't know him. So no. He says, and by the way, you get to start getting your own straw. I'm not giving you straw anymore. So. And I won't back down. So Moses now has got Pharaoh. He goes back to God and he says, Lord, what's gone wrong? Why have you done this? I did everything you told me to do. But things just got worse. And you know what? I think it's more important what God doesn't say than what he does say. God doesn't say, Moses, weren't you listening? I told you he wasn't going to let him go because I was going to harden his heart. You know what he says? He says, it's okay, Moses. Now you will see what I'm going to do because I always keep my promises. Well, we're not going to cover all the plagues, rounds 1 through 9. We're not going to cover all this at once. You can kind of see them there. We have turning the Nile River into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death to the livestock, the boils on the people, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. But one of the things we're going to explore it from a little bit different perspective. People have analyzed the plagues. We have commentaries as back to the 12th century, people analyzing these. And they really have some really neat things that they see. What we see is that the first three plagues 1 through 3, God says, here's my purpose, that you will know that I am the Lord. That's what God tells them. plagues 4 through 6, he says, that you will know that I am in this land. Not only do you know I'm the Lord, you're going to know I'm right here. Didn't know that, did you, Egyptians? I'm here. And then the last three, he says, so that you'll know that there's nobody like me in all the earth. Now, why does that matter? Because the Egyptians have so many gods. There's a table I put in your handout there at the very end. You can look at it later. But it talks about some of the possible gods that these plagues may have been designed around. We don't know that to be the fact. But tons of gods. And God says, I am the most powerful God. I am the only God. Now, another way to look at these is that the very first plague of each of those three groups, so plagues number 1, 4, and 7, is a warning that God delivers through Moses when Pharaoh is on his way out in the morning, pretty much on his way to the Nile. The second set, he delivers to him in the palace. And the third set, you know what? Pharaoh doesn't even get a warning on that one. Well, the nation of Egypt, wow, it is beat up. And look at the progression of these plagues. They go from the first group being kind of an annoyance, you know, you got to do things differently, to the second one really causing some problems for you. Food, sickness, etc. The third ones, man, the third ones, those are devastating to you. So God is really up the ante. And you know what we see? The impact on Egypt. By this point, Moses has told the nation of Israel, you should go to your neighbors and just ask them for silver, gold, and clothing. And he gives it to them. Well, as every plague passes, Moses' trust in God grows more and more and more. Because you know what you see in the beginning? You see Aaron saying the words and Aaron throwing down his staff. You get to the middle group of three, and you know what you see? You see Moses throwing down his staff. You get to the last one, sometimes he doesn't even use his staff, and you see Moses being the one talking to Pharaoh himself. And that's kind of the way God is in our life. He works and he brings things about to build our faith, to help us be able to trust him, to see that he is the provider, the one who will deliver us and will prepare us and equip us to do what we need to do. Moses' boldness has grown so much by the end of this. He actually walks in to Pharaoh and says, here's what's going to happen in the future. So the final round, God tells Moses, I have one more plague, and then Pharaoh will let the people go. And you know, I kind of wonder if by this point Moses is thinking, I know which one this is going to be. Because God told him, right? He said in the very beginning, remember before he met up with Aaron, he's en route, and God says, hey, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And when it comes to the final point, I'm going to say, I'm going to kill your firstborn if you don't let them go. This has got to be that plague. Well, it is. But you know what I want you to notice? This plague is different from all the others. If you were a Hebrew, what was the only thing you had to do to be safe from any of those previous 9 plagues? Just had to be in the right spot at the right time. Could be a bum, could be a good guy, could be an elder, could be a newborn child. All you had to do was be somewhere in Goshen. Because God said, I'm not going to touch Goshen. But the rest of Egypt, you're going to get this. Geography. That's all it took, was geography. But not this time. This time, every family had to get a lamb. And they had to kill the lamb that night. And they had to take its blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel across the top. Because God said that at that night, around midnight, my angel, my death angel, is going to pass over. He's going to go over the whole land, even the land of Goshen. And if you don't have the blood, I'm not going to pass over that house. And whoever has a firstborn, or if you're a firstborn, you die. If you have your firstborn of your livestock, you die. All right, now I want to just take a survey. You got to keep holding your hands up. How many of you in here are firstborns? I want to see your hand. Okay, now, how many of you, keep them up, how many of you have a firstborn child? You have a child. You have at least one child. Okay. How many of you have an animal that was one of the first animals born in its litter? A few more. Okay, now keep them up. And I want you to look around. Everybody is somehow affected by this. And that's exactly what we find Scripture tells us after the 10th plague in the morning. There was not a house among the Egyptians where someone was not dead. Wow. Pharaoh calls Moses in, and you know what he says? Get out and take your children and your animals with you. Just get out and go. And then comes the most amazing verse in this whole passage to me. And bless me. Yeah. If that's me, I'm thinking, in your dreams. Yeah, right, you know. Bless me. I don't know what Pharaoh was thinking by that last comment. I guess he's just plain old afraid. But he's not saying, and don't do anything worse to me. He's saying, I want to be blessed now. Moses is noticeably silent in that part of what goes on. And what we find is that Moses then leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt on a long, long journey back to the land of Canaan. God has kept his promise. But you know what? Remember Moses? 80 years in preparation? At this point, he's still not the man that God is saying about him in his last 40 years. That God spoke with him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. We hear that a few more years in the future. But what we do see is what Dwight L. Moody said. Here he was a somebody in his first 40 years. His next, he was a nobody. And then as we'll see over the coming weeks, we'll see what God can do with him. Our points for home. There was a thorny bush on fire. It was just a bush until God got in the middle of it all. The question I have for you is, are you waiting for God to make a grand, incredible entrance that's so obvious and evident to everybody else? Or are you willing for God to speak to you by your name? Sarah, Mike, Bill. And what will your answer be? Will it be, don't know if I have time for you, God? Or will it be, I don't know, I got a lot of important things at the office. Or my kids are too important for this. Or will it be, it's me? Second one. Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh, for I am the Lord. Moses at first forgot. He thought the battle was his. And God gently reminds him, these battles aren't yours. And you know what? You are a warrior in a war every day of your spiritual life. But you're not the one who's doing more than, who's planning the battle. You're not the one providing the power or the wisdom. God is the one who is the real author of this battle. He's the one who's really fighting it for you. Keep your perspective on God. The battle isn't ours. Trust him and obey him. And the last one. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. Just like Israel, geography isn't our problem. Somebody was telling me once about this young lady they were dating, and he said, is she a Christian? He said, well, she goes to church. And I said, well, you know, if you sleep in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. Well, geography has nothing to do with it. Who your parents are has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what you will do with Jesus Christ personally. And that will be the only way that the salvation for which he died to give can be applied in your life. Want more? Mark's got a note, a personal note he wanted to write to you at the end of the lesson with your homework assignment. And he wants to hear from you. And he also has an illustration that he has that really means a lot. And I think you'll be excited to read that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. We are grateful to you for the deliverance that you have given not only to the nation of Israel, but the deliverance that you gave to us from sin and a life of bondage. And the freedom that you give us to serve you. Thank you for the truths that you have taught us through the life of Moses. that life is preparation. Prepare and then use, and prepare and then use, and prepare and then use. Good or bad, easy or harsh, you are in it. Help us to keep that perspective in the days to come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.